All right. Thank you so much for being patient with me and all kinds of things here, but we're just glad to get back to the Word of God here in the comfort we had. Last week we had a heat failure, and it certainly wasn't a spiritual heat failure, but it was a physical heat failure, and we're so happy to have all that going strong today, so we should sit comfortably for that very thing. So for those who are watching online, I want to say hello and good morning to you today. From a house for his name. We're a Bible-believing church in the, shall we say, the foothills of Whitewater, Colorado. And today we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. And we're going to get right into our multimedia presentation. And that's the enactment of all the scriptures that we're studying. And, of course, the narration and the speech is exactly from the Bible. I'm always amazed how well they do that, how they're able to act it out with exactly the speech of the Bible. So they're going to be talking from the Good News Bible, which is a fine translation among many, and I'm going to talk about translations in a moment here. But let's go right to the Word of God in multimedia, and I'll have a word of prayer, and we'll move through, and I'll teach you some wonderful things today that will be instructive and encouraging as well. Here we go.
Then everyone went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered round him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death. Now, what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her.
Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
Well then, I do not condemn you either. Sin again.
Let's pray. Father God, what a dramatic scene that was, and what it depicted too. I just pray now that you'll give us great understanding, ability to put this in its proper perspective, because it's a troublesome passage, as I'll explain in a moment. But nonetheless, Lord, we know that it's in our Bibles, and therefore we can utilize it and use it as it pertains to the truths that it teaches. Now, I pray for everyone listening today that if anyone is in need of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, help them to realize, just as this woman in the story received forgiveness from Jesus Christ, I pray that they too can find it for any sin whatsoever if there's genuine repentance and a desire to receive Christ as the Lord and Master of their lives. So bless the word to all who will listen. To those of us who are believers, Lord, we still need to be encouraged and strengthened in our faith and to walk rightly in all ways. So that can come as we study the word today. In your holy and blessed name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to look at six things today. That sounds like a lot. I don't want you to get frightened to think how long we're going to be here with six, right? But anyway, I'm going to spend the proper amount of time, but we'll get through all of them. We're going to look at the soundness of Scripture, the sanctimonious schemers, the scandalous stratagem, the silent scene, the sheepish scattering, and the saving sequel. I had a lot of fun with S's there. Anyway, putting that all together. But we'll get through that and we'll see where we go. Well, let's start with the first one. The soundness of Scripture. That's important. You know that? Now, how does that relate to verse 53 of chapter 7? Because this says, then they all went home. That's from the previous encounter that Jesus had with the mob of Jerusalem patrol as well. But what brought this on? I'll tell you exactly what it is. Now, first of all, as Christians, every one of us here, we depend upon, at least for our lives and living, that this book, the Bible, that we study, I have a picture of a Bible here on the screen, is a reliable and an accurate and a truthful and a trustworthy book from cover to cover. And if we can't believe that, then there's nothing we can believe. You see, the Bible falls or stands on one error whatsoever. If it is found in the Word of God, then you can trust nothing in the Word of God. So we say that, and the church down through the centuries has said that there is no errors in the inspired Word of God. Now, of course, to do this, you and I have today what are called translations. You might have the King James translation. You might have the New International Version. You might have the New Living Translation. You might have what was used in the film, the Good News Translation. It really doesn't matter. What's important is, what has that translation been founded upon? And how accurately has it conveyed from one language to the next the truths that are there for everyone? Well, of course, our translations are not the original inspired Word of God. They are copies of that. The only thing that is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God is the original manuscripts. Now, I'm not going to go into detail of it, but we have already gone through that from time to time to show that the translations we have, although they are a translation, they contain, for the most part, or if not all parts, the very necessary originality of the original manuscripts, which means that you do have the breath of God. You do have the truth of God in your Bibles, and you can trust them. But this is where the rub comes in, because what happens when we come in our translations to sections of Scripture that even the translators will tell us they're not sure if this section or these verses belong in the Bible. It seems like they were added by some translators down the line. It could have been in the first 100 years. It could have been 200, 400, 600, 800, 1,000 years. We're not sure. But the important thing is, there are some portions of our translations that we cannot say is absolutely the inspired Word of God. Now, this section that runs from verse 53 all the way through to verse 11 of chapter 8 is one of those. Now, what do we do with that, and how do we explain that? Well, I'm going to explain that to you right now. There are five questions that all of us need to ask about the reliability of the Bible so we can trust it. And this is answered in this first part of verse 53. Now, the first question to ask is, does it mean that we cannot trust our Bibles for truthfulness, for accuracy, infallibility, for inerrancy, as the church claims? And the answer to that is no. We can trust it. We can trust it because every verse of Scripture that claims to be inspired is accounted for in the Word of God. And those areas where there is Scripture or words written that claims to be part of Scripture that is not the infallible, inspired Word of God are clearly identified. In other words, you're not going to have some text in your Bible that is actually secretly not the Word of God. So in other words, when you come across these sections, the translators tell you that. They say, now look, you can rely on what is up to here, but now there's a section of Scripture we're not really sure about. But the early church had it in their Scriptures, and it had it in some of their manuscripts, if not many of their manuscripts, and even though some of the more reliable older manuscripts didn't have this section of Scripture, we're going to include it because we believe it could be valuable to you for learning and instruction. And the reason for that very thing is, number two, why do we find these questionable sections in Scripture? Because it probably was something that actually occurred during the time of the writing of Scripture, but God didn't see fit to add it. Now, did he not see fit to add it because it was something bad or something that would lead you astray or something like that? No. You know, the answer is found in John's writings when he was about to close his gospel. I'm going to put it on the screen for you here. It's John 21, verse 25. Take a look at that. John said, Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, of course, that's hyperbole. But the important thing is John was saying, look, I'm only including in my Gospels and the other Gospel writers as well those things that God found were the most important for you to know and understand, although other things did happen and did occur. So this section of Scripture that we're studying today may have been one of those many other things as well. And because it is in many of the manuscripts, the first thing we're going to have to do, besides ask questions, is why was this account included in here? Well, because of the fact that you can learn something from it. Now, this is important too. If we find in our translations verses of Scripture, and by the way, there are verses of Scripture as well as some sections. Now, how many sections are there that are in question? Two. The end of the Gospel of Luke and this section right here. I won't get into the Gospel of Luke at the moment. But what we do learn is, because we know it's not necessarily the inspired Word of God, now we're going to have our antenna up. We're also going to watch to make sure that what we're reading is not going to defy or question what is already written and already inspired. And that's the important thing. So if anything like this section denied anything that's in the written, inspired Word of God, then we should cast it out. But you're going to find in what we teach today from this section of Scripture, nothing denies the teachings of the inspired Word of God. And as a result of it, much of it upholds what Jesus thought and said and did and also taught as well. So we're going to see that very thing here. Now, so the question is, what can we believe about the Word of God? Well, the Bible tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, again, the word all Scripture doesn't mean everything in your translation. It means everything in the original manuscripts that God gave for the writing of the Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So keep that in mind. And of course, there's more scripture. Let me give you some, because this is going to verify the soundness of scripture, the surety of it, that you never have to question the Bible in your beliefs and your understanding. For instance, let's take a look at some of it. The Bible claims its own inspiration, its own infallibility. Matthew writes in chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus answered the devil, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but how? On every word that comes from the mouth of God." Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." In other words, they didn't write what they thought. They wrote what they were told. "For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This "carried along" is the wind. You know, like the wind in a sailboat. The sailboat may have no propulsion on its own, but if the wind blows the sail, it's going to blow that ship wherever the wind carries it, unless, of course, there's a rudder to move it somewhere else along the way. But here's some more scripture, too. Matthew 5:18. "For truly I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus was saying, look, the entire Old Testament is what I have given the prophets to write, and you can trust that it is the revelation of God. Now, John's going to tell us later on in this gospel, look, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear," because he's quoting Jesus. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," he told his disciples, "the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And he will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears," in other words, what God the Father wants everyone to know. "And he will tell you what is yet to come." So again, what does this mean? It means the entire Bible can be trusted. The entire Bible is God-breathed, and that expresses it. Just as I'm breathing out words to you right now, God breathed out spiritually words to these apostles and disciples and the specific writers of Scripture. And when God breathed into them, it wasn't like a typewriter. In other words, they didn't write exactly word for word in every sentence and structure that God said. God breathed his words into them, and he enabled them to put it down through their own abilities, their own understanding. But everything that they put and penned in the Word of God was as if God took a hand, like he did in the time years ago when he wrote, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," referring, of course, in time of Daniel there and Nebuchadnezzar. But the writing on the wall, well, the writing is in our Bibles, the Word of God. So keeping that in mind now, what do we believe about the soundness of Scripture? I'm going to give you a definition of what every Bible-believing student of the Word should believe about the Bible. We believe the entire Bible consists of 66 books, not more like Catholicism teaches, but the 66 books, and within its pages are the plenary, that means complete, never broken up, the plenary, verbally inspired, absolute inerrant, that means without error, and its original manuscript, infallible, incapable of giving you error. And of course, God breathes final words and authority for all the faith and belief and life of every Christian who will follow it. So that's what we have in the Bible. So we don't have to fear these things at all. And as a result of that very thing, we're going to see that. Now, notice what it says in verse 1 and 2. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." I wanted to find some illustrations to give us some good pictorial understanding. The Mount of Olives is a whole mountain range to the east of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is pretty high on a mountain itself, but this mountain range, I'll do it this way, is a little bit higher. And it's about 200 to 300 feet higher than the heights of Jerusalem. And on this higher hill called the Mount of Olives, of course, there were oodles of farms, if you want to call it, who grew olives. Obviously, that's why it's called Mount of Olives. And this was a favorite place for the Lord Jesus and his disciples, as shown in the picture there, overlooking Jerusalem. They met and Jesus taught them. But they did more than that, because they also slept in the hills of the Mount of Olives. But remember the first verse, 53, said, all the people went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So think about that. Outside. When I read this, I had to say, my heart sank. The previous verse said everyone went to their homes. You're going to leave here today, and you're going to go to your home, which is a wonderful thing. Ursula and I are going to go to our home, which is a wonderful thing. Everybody has a home. But when they all went to their homes, Jesus had no home. He went to the Mount of Olives and stayed the night there. And that's an interesting thing, because this is all part of the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ is actually a Christian doctrine. And what it means is that it consists of all the rejection, all the sufferings that Jesus received throughout the days he walked this earth while here. And this was part of that humiliation, him having nothing here. He did not even have the basic comforts of life, yet he had no place to lay his head. And Matthew says that Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, Jesus, of course, claimed owning nothing in this sin-filled world. And in a way, isn't that what he tells us to do too once we become a Christian? Meaning, take your hands off the things in this world in the sense of possession. There's nothing wrong with having things, nothing wrong with using things. All those things God gives us for that very purpose. But don't hold on to them so much that God can't say, I would like you to leave this for something else. And you're going to say, no, I'm going to stay here. I like this home that I fashioned, that I built. I like this community and where I live, and so forth. Now, so don't get too involved in owning things. That's the concept I'm trying to convey here. Simply use them to promote the purpose and the will of God. And ask yourself, and sometimes you have to do this, are we living for the things in this world that are going to burn up? Or are we living for things that are going to count for eternity? Now, of course, Jesus' words go on. Notice what happened. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered together around him. And he sat down to teach them. This, you know, the Bible is always full of things before you even get started. First of all, the fact that he had no place to lay his head and he went out to the Mount of Olives to sleep the night among the trees. And then the second one, at dawn, he appeared again at the temple. Notice, Jesus had gotten up early. He didn't sleep late. The sun had risen and so forth. He returned to Jerusalem early at dawn. Why? Because Jesus was no lazy sleepyhead. Now, I personally don't understand anyone who has to sleep 12 to 14 hours a day, unless it's a medical necessity, and I give room for that very purpose there. You know, in fact, I learned early when I was saved, I was studying from some of the masters of the Word of God, and the one thing I found that they all had in common, they got up early to meet with and study the Word of God. And, you know, God kind of knocked on my noggin and said, I want you to do that too. And I said, what? Early in the morning? Yes. So I did. I started to arise at 4 a.m. And I've done that ever since for more than 40, almost 50 years now. And I'm so thankful for that, because the vast majority of all my understanding and study has come in those quiet hours where I was alone with God. And you know, God wants that for you too. Not necessarily to get up early, but he wants you to cut out a block of time in your daily life to be with him. We call that quiet time. Maybe it's later at night. Maybe it's early in the morning before you get going. I don't know, but that's important. Every one of us, too, should give adequate time from our waking hours to get alone with God. But notice who else got up at dawn. Verse 2, he appeared again in the temple courts. Now, he could have been alone there that early in the morning, right? No, all those people who yesterday were there came back again. Notice, the people gathered around him. Who were these people who were gathering around him on the next day? It was the ones who believed in him the day before. You know, once they believed in God, they wanted more. They were not satisfied with the little bit that they had. And they knew Jesus was coming back there again. And how wonderful it is. So, as well as the people and Jesus, none of them were sluggards. Every day for them was an opportunity to serve God. And Jesus was the one who did that very thing. Now, speaking about time, I took a little look in the scripture to see what the Bible had to say about time and a believer. Take a look at this. Time is a gift from God to use to glorify Him. Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Ephesians 5, 16. Make the most of every opportunity. Opportunity means time, because the days are evil, meaning they're growing bad or they're being lost. Colossians 4, 5. Be wise in the way you act and make the most of every opportunity. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 13, verse 11, do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. I'll tell you, that's true right now. Even from 1 year ago, your salvation, that means the completion of your salvation, that means the glorification that you will receive, is closer now than it had ever been. Now, I don't know about you, but I honestly may believe that Christ is coming in our lifetimes. Maybe not. And I may be wrong, but I can't be dogmatic about that in any way. I just have that feeling the way things are winding up so quickly around the world here. But it's important. One day, you and I will stand before our Lord God and Savior, and He's going to ask you, what did you do with the time I gave you? I think He might ask me that. And He might even ask you that as well. So, the Lord and the apostles were with Him, obviously, but then all those people gathered around Him who were there the day before. But now, as they were sitting quietly and they were listening to Jesus give more teachings about the wonderful kingdom of God, all of a sudden the shouting commotion came about, a boisterous interruption, and people were rushing to them, and they all turned around. And what was it? Verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. So here comes the sanctimonious schemers. As Jesus was quietly teaching, the listeners, all of a sudden it was broken. Who were these people? I've used this term before because I think it's adequate, and it kind of relates to things today. They were the swamp rulers of Jerusalem. And they brought with them the capital police, okay? And the teachers of the laws, the scribes, and the Pharisees were dragging this woman. I don't know, maybe she was kicking and screaming. I'm not sure. But they brought her in to stand before Jesus here. It was a scene, there's no question of that. And this disheveled woman, I don't know how she was dressed, may have just simply been poorly, or maybe she was dressed provocatively if she was a prostitute or a whore, as they use that term there. Now, what was her crime? Obviously, she made a confession of belief in Jesus, right? That offended the swampites? No, it was none of those things yet, all right? No, they claimed she was specifically and physically caught in the act of adultery. Now, what was Jesus going to do? They made her stand before Him, and they were going to find out what Jesus had to say about this very matter. Now, this was a scheme, of course, as we're going to see in the process here, because look at verse 4, and we'll see what it says. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Notice how they addressed Jesus. You know, they hated Him. They would never give Him this term, teacher. The word teacher in the Greek means master teacher, someone who is a great Jewish sage in the Word of God. They didn't believe that for a second. But they wanted the crowd to hear that. They wanted others to hear that. And if He was so great a teacher, they were going to catch Him and make Him make a foolish, dumb statement to show that He was anything but a teacher of the Word of God. So this was a trap. This was a scheme to destroy Jesus. The sanctimonious schemers here were always planning how to destroy anybody who disagreed with them. You know anyone else doing things like that? We have many in our society right now doing that too, right? The cancel culture. Well, anyway, what could they do to ruin and cancel Jesus' ministry? What could they do to make the crowds get angry with Jesus and hate him? Because that's what they wanted here. You know, Jesus' message... I have to chuckle. Jesus' message, if I could put it in the vernacular of today, was, make God great again. That was Jesus' message. But you know what the message of these schemers were? Make us great again. They lost their greatness with Jesus preaching, and they wanted it back. They wanted to get all the claim of their people, but they didn't have that very thing there, right? So, what were they going to say? They say this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were not wrong. If this woman legitimately was caught in the act of adultery, the law carried a very severe offense. I have it on the screen for you there. Deuteronomy 22, verse 24. You shall take both of the adulterers to the gate of the town and stone them to death. You must purge the evil from among you. The law of Moses called for stoning for adultery. That was the crime. And by the way, there were other offenses that caused call for stoning or for the death penalty. I looked it up. There were 16 offenses in Israel that caused for the death of any individual if they committed these things. I won't get into the other ones, but this indeed was one of them. But Jesus was preaching, make God great again in the lives of people, and they wanted make us great again in the eyes of the people. But you know, that's a good analogy, because I'm going to ask you, how is it with you? It's the question is, who's on the throne of your life? You know, that's the one thing I found through many years in the church that would very often identify those who really weren't walking with the Lord. It's when they wanted their will done in the church, whether it be for deciding what color carpet was going to be laid down, or deciding what walls were going to be put up, or paint was going to be used. Who knows what it is? It's not what you want. It's not what I want. It's what God wants. And God says, I have a way to deal with doing things in the church. And you know what that is? That is by a group of men known as elders or deacons or church board members, whatever term you want to call it, leaders in the church. If you have a problem, go to the leaders in the church. Let them decide for you. And guess what? When they decide, God says you're to accept that and follow it. Not to be grumpy and say, well, that's not the way I feel it should be. It should still be this way. No. God says that. So think about that. Who's on the throne of your life? These Pharisees, they were on the throne of their life. They pretended they wanted the Word of God to rule, but they did not want the Word of God to rule. Now, this issue, of course, was a real one. It was a sex scandal. It was a horrific sin of adultery. And the Bible tells us this very thing. As I had on the screen there in a moment, I'm going to put it back there again. You shall take both the adulterers to the gate of the town and stone them to death. In other words, both people who committed the act were to be stoned to death. But notice what the Pharisees say. In the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such woman. The law never said that at all. The law said to stone both of them, the man and the woman. So where is the man? I'll get into that in a moment here. So let's define adultery, because that's an important thing too. Adultery in the Bible means the voluntary sexual union between a married person and someone other than the person's spouse. Now, we have synonyms today. We call it simply cheating, right? Infidelity, unfaithfulness, immorality, what term you want to use. Now, the Bible's simple New Testament definition is marital infidelity, right? That's important. Now, according to God's word, that was a social wrong in Israel under the law, but it's a social wrong also in the age of grace for us as well. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 4, if you remember studying that, marriage should be honored by all. The marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer And then he adds, and all sexually immoral. So adultery, fornication, whatever term you want to use for the different types of sexual immorality, they all lump into one thing, God says, that he's going to punish. And he punishes it under the law. Now here the swamp rulers remind Jesus, the master teacher as they call him, he should know what the law of Moses teaches. And it's found in a number of places as well. And one most in particular is, of course, the Ten Commandments. You and I know it is the seventh commandment, right? You shall not commit adultery. But what has fallen mankind done with this law today? Well, it's completely forgotten about. Millions of people today think nothing of violating the seventh commandment, either before marriage in fornication, or after or during marriage in adultery. Adultery is also for having sexual relations with someone after marriage. You know, a woman came to me one time and said, Pastor, you know, I'm divorced now. Does that mean I can at least have some relationships if they're a relationship of love with someone else? I said, no. I'm sorry, the law does not give you that permission right now. But people sometimes think of that very thing. So let's go on in this. Adultery, right? What is adultery? In its primary form, it's the sin of seeking and experiencing any form of sexual pleasure with another human being apart from one's marital spouse. You remember Bill Clinton and his explanation of how he didn't commit adultery. Well, anyway, it's the betrayal that God talks about here. God hates it. It's grievous. It's wicked sin. And God says he will judge it. And he did in the Old Testament as well. Now, in Exodus 20, verse 14, of course, is that command. You simply shall not commit adultery. Here's some statistics about adultery and divorce in the United States today. That's an alarming figures because it's virtually the same for either non-Christians or Christians. Think about that very thing. You would think it would be different for Christians, but it's not different for Christians. Here it is. Almost 50% of all marriages in the United States will end in divorce or at least separation. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. 73% of all third marriages end in divorce. And the United States has the sixth highest divorce rate in the world. What's more, many young people ages 18 to 34 are rejecting marriage completely, and they're opting to simply have sexual intimacy by living together with no question of anything else. And in the year 2019, statistics show more than 9 million young people decided to avoid marriage, begin living together, and even having children in that relationship. So clearly, our modern society has kind of laughed at the seventh commandment like it had no purpose. Now, maybe one of the reasons is God laid aside the law of Moses that called for the stoning of anyone who commits adultery. But let's look at what adultery in God's eyes contains. And Jesus is going to talk about it in a moment here. All right? Here it is. There are eight acts of breaking the seventh commandment that all come under the guise of sexual immorality or adultery. Of course, the first one is what we're talking about, physical immorality and adultery. Then there's fantasized immorality. Jesus talked about that. Even thinking it in your mind is the same as committing the act before God. Then there's premarital fornication. Then there's postmarital, I just talked about a moment ago, fornication. Then there's acts of homosexuality or bisexuality. Then there's transvestitism and transgenderism. This Equality Act that's before us today, the church needs to stand up against it and speak out against it. We are not for transgenderism, and we cannot afford someone the right under God's law to be accepted. And number eight, sexual self-fulfillment, masturbation, whatever term you want to use. So although adultery speaks to the main sin of betraying the faithfulness of one's sexuality, all these things are included in that very thing. So with that in mind, let's get back to our text too. Now, of course, here's the law, right? Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Proverbs 6:32 says, a man who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. That word destroys himself means that he himself brought the death penalty of the law upon him. And then John 8:5-6 say, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. But how do you say? All right, let's take a look at that and see how we can explain that. Now, under the law, there was no mercy. There was no escape. In other words, the death penalty would be carried out. But the law's death penalty, whether it be for the sin of adultery or the other 15 acts that God said would bring the death penalty, there were certain procedures that had to be carried out to make sure that this person who was going to be stoned deserved it. You just didn't get up and say, hey, this woman, this man committed adultery. Or, hey, this man was worshiping an idol god. Your word doesn't mean anything. And God knows that because people would accuse other people of that very thing there. So God's law required a process to be followed. And these Pharisees and scribes were not following the law. So let's take a look and see what it. How did Jesus respond to this very thing here? He didn't say a word. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, they wanted an answer. Tell us, tell us. He straightened up and he said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. I'm going to explain that in a minute. And then what did he do? He again stooped down on the ground and he began to write more things there. Now, nobody knows what Jesus wrote. We all can just assume, so it's conjecture. But my conjecture is that he wrote the exact law of Moses concerning this that they were not following. He wrote down what the Bible had to say. Adultery brought the death penalty. Jesus believed this because he believed the law. But God's law was specific against how to exercise that death penalty. And in no way did it ever allow it to happen the way these scribes and Pharisees wanted it to be. So here's the fullness of the law of Moses. Number one, both the man and the woman, I said a moment ago, if they were guilty, both had to stand judgment together and then be executed. You could not execute the woman alone and let the man go free. You could not exercise the man alone and let the woman go free. The law said that before any stoning began, you had to have both of them before you. All right? That wasn't done. Where was the man? So the trial was actually illegal. The trial was incomplete. It did not fit the Mosaic law. Number two, no charges of any death sentence could be acceptable unless there were 2 to 3 actual witnesses who personally witnessed this crime, one of the 16 crimes in the Old Testament, which one was adultery and worthy of death. So where were the eyewitnesses? All they said is, this woman was caught in adultery. Well, really? Where were they? Where were the people who caught them? Nothing was there. No witnesses. And as a result of that. Now, where does the law say that? Deuteronomy 17:6. On the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, a person is only to be put to death. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. God was smart. He knew, you know, that some fool would try to do that. And so God protected people from having the law of Moses accidentally or illegally carried out against them. There were no eyewitnesses. Where was the man? Now, here's the third one. This is important. The actual witnesses were to be the first to begin execution by throwing the first stones. And in this group was to be the aggrieved party. In other words, the one who was sinned against, they were to be in that group to throw the stones. And Jesus challenged them on that issue. Deuteronomy 17:7 says this, the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting the person to death, and then the hands of all the people would join in. You must purge the evil from among you. Where were these witnesses? They didn't even come forth. So the Old Testament said the grieved party, the peers of the grieved party, and the actual witnesses were to be the ones who threw the stones. And that's why Jesus made that statement. Now, here's the fourth thing. Those who participate in the execution shouldn't be guilty of the same crime. In other words, if you brought someone to be stoned to death because they murdered someone, and they found out that you were a murderer, you had to be stoned to death with them. So in other words, if you could not participate in an execution if you were guilty of the same crime. And this is where what I think Jesus wrote the second time in the sand. What did Jesus write? Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you remember what Jesus said? He said to them, you, if you have this sin and you're not guilty of the sin, you throw the first stones. So verse 9 now, the sheep are scattered, sheepish scattering. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older first, until Jesus, only Jesus, was left with the woman still standing there. How important it really is to think about that. So the crowd of accusers, they knew in their hearts that they had committed adultery, and all of us at one time or another probably have done the same and looked at. Now, I want to say this to men, and I want to say this for women to listen on. Sometimes a woman will catch the husband's eye. Right, ladies? You'll see that he's looking at some woman. All right. That's a natural thing. Women are beautiful creatures, and it catches the eye of a man. But that is not sin. What is sin if he looks again and then starts to think about things in that relationship? And that's where the sin becomes sin, the second look. I always say to my wife, I only looked once, dear. I didn't look a second time. And I mean that. I make sure I don't look a second time. The old nature wants me to look a second time, and a third time, and a fourth, and start thinking about things. But I'm not going to allow it to come in my heart. And that's what God gives you the strength and power to do, as you allow the Spirit to rule in your life. So all these men standing in the crowd there, women too for that matter, they started to think about this thing. And the older, notice what it says, the older ones first. Why? You and I know the older you grow, the more sin you know that you've committed in your life, and the depth of it that God has to cleanse you from. So they knew more than anything that they were sinners. I like what Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, once said. I read one of his messages, and I all I could say is amen to this. He said, I'm so thankful that God chose me before the world began. And you know why? He said, if he did that later, I would have never been chosen. Isn't that the truth? If God chose you based on who you are today, you would never have been chosen. Never. But God didn't do that. He didn't choose you on the basis of your sin. So the Pharisees who instigated the crowd saw now that as they were all going away, that they had lost their stand. The swamp rulers saw the crowd dissipate, and they knew it was over. There was nothing they can do. Their illegal, their unlawful charge biblically evaporated, and they were once more humiliated. Now take a look at the saving sequel. John 8:10-11. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. There's no one here. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Now, I read this section and I said, whoa, this needs some explanation here. Because if you apply it strictly as it's written, you might think that Jesus was simply excusing her sin of adultery. Now, she was guilty of adultery, probably, and indeed, she seemed to be. She didn't deny it in any way, shape, or form. And they said that she was caught, so someone had found out, I guess, about it. Whatever it is, she was guilty. But she wasn't guilty under the law. That's a different thing. You can be guilty of something and go to court, but there's not enough evidence, really, to convict you. But that doesn't take away your guilt. And it doesn't free you from what it is. So, three things I want to go over here. Jesus agreed prior to this that adultery was worthy of the death penalty. And indeed, he did that. He didn't deny it. He simply followed. Remember Nicodemus, when Pharisees wanted to convict Jesus of his death? He says, we have a system to go through of law. We have to first do that. And they laughed at him and said, what, are you from Galilee too? Meaning, are you so stupid, Nicodemus? But there was a system that God had given us, and these Pharisees didn't even bother. So he followed Nicodemus's principle here, and he gave a proper hearing before passing judgment. So Jesus did prove that this lynch mob court here had not properly met Moses's requirements of the law. However, this didn't absolve her, as I said, of her guilt. So number two, Jesus says what? Neither do I condemn you. Look at verse 11 there. Under the law of Moses. So actually, what was Jesus saying? He says, neither can I condemn you under the law of Moses. He said, neither will I condemn you because the law has not yet been fulfilled. Now, did he acknowledge that she was a sinner in adultery? I think he acknowledged more. He acknowledged that she was a whore. He acknowledged that she was a prostitute. Because what does he say? Go now and leave your one act of sin. No, he didn't say that. Leave your life of sin. Leave this life that you've been living all this time in this adulterous relationship. If you don't leave that, I'm sure he warned her where the sin would lead. So here Jesus acknowledges that she was guilty of a life of adultery here. All right, keeping all those things in mind, Jesus simply left it because the law had not been fulfilled. And it was up to her to find out whether she was going to end up being stoned or to be forgiven at a later date. Now, in the New Testament, things changed. Under the Old Testament law of Moses, stoning was the appropriate penalty for adultery. What about the New Testament? We don't have such a thing here, do we? No. The New Testament has a different law. The laws are very different. But why are they different? Because God finished and closed off the law of Moses. Now let me see this and show you. In the New Testament, Moses' nation laws are over. But God's laws are not. For instance, under the age of the law, there were 16 national offenses worthy of death, and it included adultery and fornication. But now, under God's law, where we are living in the age of grace, in the fulfillment of Israel, there's only one national offense worthy of death, and our governments are to carry out this offense, and that's the taking of human life. Think about that. That goes all the way back to the time of Eden. When God said to Adam, the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. So God said, there's going to be a death sentence on you. And that death sentence is on all of us because we are children of Adam and Eve. But then there was more. You know, when Noah left the ark and came out and he saw a brand new world that God had given him, God said, there's some rules that I want you to live by, and it's important. Genesis 9:6, he said right there, every human government on earth will receive the sword of authority from me. And what is that? It is that the law of preserving human life. How important it really is for that very purpose there. So think about that very thing. There is no other reason for taking human life than murder. It could be premeditated murder. It could be even second degree murder. Doesn't matter whatever you're going to call it there. But if the attribute of you causing the death of someone or causing the death of millions, it doesn't matter, you are guilty and worthy of death. Now, number three, adultery and sexual immorality of all sorts, God promises, will not be passed over. Just because we don't carry out some sentence in this life for it, if anyone commits it, they will be judged in eternity. And you and I know those very things, and it's important to see that. So, in Genesis 9:6, it said, if anyone takes human life, that person's life will be taken by human hands, for God made human beings in his own image. And in the same way here, it's important to understand, God gives nations power, Romans 13, 1 to 4, but he has withheld a number of offenses. But they will be judged in eternity. Number 4, adultery carries with it punishments in this life, which include what? Deep, emotional, and physical, and even financial ruin. Anyone who has experienced this in your home, in your family, or family life of family members, you know these things are true. It's destroyed homes. It's destroyed lives. It's destroyed the finances of families as well. And emotional baggage that comes with it. It's a terrible thing. So it's something that we need to stay away from. But those are the sins that will be carried on and the penalties in this life. And number 5, last. Adultery and sexual immorality in the New Testament goes beyond the vile act, including the performance of it in the mind. Remember we read that in Matthew 5:48? God says, if a man looks on a woman, he commits adultery in his heart. And the look is to carry out the sexual act just in your mind as well. So, stay away from anything that promotes that. You know, pornography today is one of the worst things that can destroy a Christian's life. Don't think a Christian is free of it, because it can still be there to destroy your mind and heart, to see and look on these things and fantasize for these very things. And God says, we'll be held accountable. So it's important. So nonetheless, all sin is going to be judged. We don't have to worry about it. And all unsaved sinners will be cast into the lake of fire to dwell and suffer there forever. But I want to close on a good note here, and that's this. Remember Jesus said in John 7:38, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. God can forgive any sin if you will come to Jesus Christ, because he's the one who can wash all sin away. And if you look to him as the Lord God and Savior from your sin, God will wash your sins away. That's a wonderful thing to know, that very truth. And of course, the great, wonderful scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I don't know whether the woman caught in adultery ever was saved, but I tend to believe that she did get saved because she saw the beauty of Jesus Christ, just as you have seen, who know him as your Lord and Savior, and who you should see online if you haven't received him as Lord and Savior. Starts with faith. Believe in me, as the Scripture says, and God will fill you to overflowing with life-giving eternal water that will flow in and from you. That's the beauty of this lesson. Now, whether these words are the inspired word of God, I don't know. I tend to believe with many people, probably not. But is there anything in this scripture that denies the whole of the Bible? No. Does it confirm the whole of the Bible? Yes. Does it show the heart and mind of Jesus and his forgiveness and his love? Yes. All those things are there. And so we'll treat it as, we'll call it, grade B scripture, all right, instead of grade A plus, which is the inspired word of God. So when you come to these sections of scripture, don't worry. All of them will confirm everything the Bible teaches. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for so wonderful a word of the scriptures. Thank you for the teachings we find in every passage of scripture and every part of the translations that have been delivered to us. And we sense and hear and experience and know the Holy Spirit working in and through it to our hearts. And so I pray for us all here. We'll leave here today with an uplifted spirit to say thank you, Lord, for the goodness of God that led us into the kingdom of God, and to show us that forgiveness is always there for us if we will come with a repentant heart. May the blessings be rich in every heart, and may the word being sent through the internet today to every listening heart, may it do the very same work in their lives. All things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day today in the Lord.